Started this morning. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Like this. Today, the word that we're going to look at in our service, this will be in our songs, this will be in the sermon, is salvation, which is something that we're extremely thankful for. And we, it defines us as a people, salvation. And I had such a hard time choosing one particular passage that I'm going to read two passages. They're both from the Apostle Paul. One is in the book of Ephesians, the other is in Titus. So I'll be reading Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and then Titus 2, starting in verse 11, and I'll go through 3, 8. That's the same. The Titus passage is the one we studied on Sunday night this past week. But there's a lot that is said in these two passages about what we've been saved from, what we've been saved for, and who has done the saving, and for what purpose. And so I want to read both of these, if you would follow along with me, and let's listen to what God has to say through these two passages, starting Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the disobedient, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now Titus 2, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce impiety and worldly passions, and in the present age to live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly, while we wait for the blessed hope and the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He it is who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. Declare these things, exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one look down on you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show every courtesy to everyone. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of any works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the water of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. This Spirit he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is sure. Now, as I look back on these two passages, which again, as I said, both come from the same hand, they both come from the Apostle Paul, it seems very important to be honest about who we are, who we really are in relationship to God and who we have been. The way he puts it in a couple of places here is that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were children of wrath like the rest. We were foolish, disobedient. We were led astray. We were slaves to our own passions and pleasures. We hated one another and were hated by one another. And yet, he, in just as many ways, if not more, he explains who God is. And that's, as we come into this time of worship, that's what we want to really focus on. Who am I as I come into this place, and who is the God that I've come to worship? And he speaks of God in these ways. God is rich in mercy. He has great love with which he loved us. He has appeared bringing salvation to all. The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, not because of any works of righteousness we had done, but according to his mercy. And so this is a loving, merciful, saving God whom we approach this morning. And just to close this section up, this thought, is I use this word salvation, but there's a lot of words in the Bible that are equated with this word, and several of them are in here. He says, God made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with him, even though we were dead. He has redeemed us from all iniquity. He has purified for himself a people who are zealous for good works. We have been justified by his grace. His Spirit has been poured out on us richly through the washing of rebirth and renewal, and we have become heirs of eternal life. Redemption, deliverance, this is salvation, which is given to us by God through no merit of our own, but according to his mercy. So I want to lead us in a prayer now. The prayer comes from a brother named Michael Evans. And if you would bow with me. God of love and compassion, God of freedom and justice, deliver us, O Lord, from prejudice and bitterness. Deliver us, O Lord, from persecution and discrimination. Deliver us, O Lord, from the jailer and the torturer. Deliver us, O Lord, from condemnation and the executioner. Deliver us, O Lord, from despair and hopelessness. Deliver us, O Lord, from hatred of our enemies. Deliver us, O Lord, from our bondage and captivity. Deliver us, O Lord, from our pain and suffering. Deliver us, O Lord, from all evil. Deliver us, O Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I was thinking of this story from about a little over 10 years ago now, must have been, because Livy was a little baby, and she was on the changing table. I was changing her clothes, okay, and this is before she was able to crawl, you know, before she was able to walk, certainly. And so when a baby's that little, you just put them where they're supposed to be and they stay there. And that's great, but it only lasts for a few months like that. This was that exact moment when Libby started moving for the first time, or at least around me, she moved for the first time. I was changing her. She's sitting on this changing table, you know, about as high as my waist. And on one side of it is, you know, diapers and onesies and all this stuff in a shelf. And on the other side by her head is a wicker basket that's a big hamper. And all of a sudden, she kicked both of her feet really hard and pushed her whole body off the table toward that hamper. And I don't know where I got the reflexes. It must have been a visitation from God to that I could react fast enough to catch her before she fell into that hamper. I don't know how bad it would have been. There might have been some clothes in there to catch her fall or whatever. But, you know, as a new dad, that's not something you want to have let your baby jump off the table in the middle of being changed. I'm sure partly that story came to mind because Claire is at that age right now, and she was trying to push herself the other day, and it just made me think of that. But it comes to mind because I want to just use that as an illustration. Of course, every illustration falls apart at some point. But an illustration of salvation by God. Because at the age she was, obviously, she could do nothing to save herself. In fact, she got herself into the situation kicking. again, this is where the story falls apart, maybe. But she hadn't done anything to earn my love. She hadn't done anything to help my reflexes to catch her. She had done nothing, if you want to use the churchy language, to earn salvation. She did nothing to merit it. She was in trouble, and thankfully I was standing right there to catch her. This is the story that came to mind reading this passage, part of this passage that I read earlier from Ephesians 2, because Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." And so, you know, I want to look at a few different aspects of salvation, but specifically, I think this phrase is going to drive the discussion from Paul. By grace, you have been saved through faith. So it makes me wonder, what does it mean to be saved by grace? What does it mean to be saved through faith? Is it important that we use the word by and that we use the word through? I think it is. I think the way I make sense of it anyway, sort of goes back to what I said last week about the gospel. And I said then that the gospel is the actual story of Jesus. It's an objective series of events that happened in history that God did before I was around, much more before I responded to it. So that's the gospel. It stands on its own with or without me, but it's not gospel. It's not good news to me until it's actually applied to my life and until I understand how it's good news for me. Same for you. And this is sort of how I understand this phrase, you've been saved by grace through faith. And that the grace is the action of God, totally unmerited, totally unearned. I didn't do anything to make it come about. I wasn't involved in bringing Jesus here, or him going to the cross, or him being raised from the grave. All of that happened without me and without you. And so this is grace from God, totally undeserved, but it's through faith, meaning it's when the truth of that becomes part of your story. It becomes part of the truth you believe, and you start living out of this place of grace. God has given me what I haven't deserved, and he hasn't given me what I did deserve, because he's shown me mercy and he's shown me grace. And so I was thinking just on these different prepositions like by and through and so forth. So that's sort of what frames the rest of this message. I want to start off looking at saved by. Now, we just saw that the biblical teaching is that we are saved by grace. You could also just as easily say we're saved by God, or we're saved by Christ. And this may seem to be an interesting passage to use, similar to what Tom said, not maybe the passage you expected to be used for communion with Psalm 23, but he saw that it spoke to communion and to salvation. Well, I see the same thing here in this passage in Philippians 2. It doesn't use the word grace, but it speaks of what Christ was going through in order to show grace, and what God did through him. And so, almost more in an objective sense, what has God done to show grace? And what are we saying if we say, I'm saved by this grace, and I'm saved by what Jesus did? So part of the passage is starting in verse 5 of Philippians 2. I'm actually going to turn to it so I can refer to a little more than what I have put on the slide here. It says this, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself. So this is the grace of God that we see in Jesus, that he didn't, even though he could have clung to his divinity, he could have used his power to exalt himself. It's saying he did not do that. Even if he had every right as the Son of God, he did not use his power in that way. He didn't regard his equality with God as something to be exploited or something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself. He yielded himself to God's will. He yielded himself to what was best for us, what was best for others, even his enemies and his persecutors. He goes on to talk about how Jesus emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant or a slave. He was born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so it starts off with Jesus as exalted as he can be, equal with God, in the form of God, it says. And yet he steps down from that place to become one of us. And not just to become a human of any kind. He could have been, you know, a great rich king with all the worldly power that was offered to him by Satan at one point in the temptation. But he didn't. He became a very poor person, a very despised person. He took the form of a servant. He even served his own disciples. He said, I'm the master, you're the servants. I'm the teacher, you're the disciples. But I will bow and wash your feet. to show you this grace. And of course, it's saying here, Paul is saying that the greatest form of Jesus emptying himself in obedience to God is when he went to the cross. He gave his own life, and it's not just a death, but the worst imaginable death that he went through, so that he had experienced every single thing that we had experienced as people. He took on our temptations. He experienced our pain. He experienced our suffering, even more so than others. But it was this, it was all driven by a love for God and a love for people. And that's why he did it. He went to the cross to identify with us in our sin, to identify with us in our lostness, to identify with us in our guilt. And he was executed as a criminal for a crime that he did not commit. That's what happened just in the historical scene. But on a spiritual level, he was sacrificed for sins that he did not commit. And yet Paul says elsewhere, he became sin for us. Okay, so this is the grace. Jesus shows us God's grace by doing this, by humbling himself, emptying himself, being obedient to God and giving himself for other people. Now then, I'm going to continue still in the same passage in Philippians because it twists on the word therefore in verse 9. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we see Jesus as a human humbling himself, but God exalting him. Of course, it's talking about his resurrection from the dead, his physical resurrection, but it's so much more than that. You can see he's given him the name above every name, so that at his name, everyone would bow before him. He has exalted him to this universal kingship. He still has his status as God, but he was willing to give it up in order to redeem us, to save us. And so, what does it mean to be a Christian and to put faith in this message? It's to say, I truly believe that this is how the world works. The God who created everything has sent his own son, and this is what his son did for me. And if I really believe that that is the truth, if I believe that's the story, then my life starts to reflect the same thing that Jesus did. And even if I have some certain amount of privilege or some certain amount of power, I must become willing to use whatever it is to the glory of God, to be obedient to him, to let him use whatever that is, to lay down my power, trusting that God will take care of it. Rather than me exalting myself in pride, I must humble myself and wait for God to exalt me. And you do the same thing. And this is what I've been, through this series, I've been calling the way of the cross. It is a lifestyle of self-denial for the sake of others. And so to put faith in this gospel, to believe what is being said here about Jesus, is to trust that the way of the cross leads to life. That to take the way of downward mobility, to humble yourself, is the way to reach glory and exaltation in God. Now that you can see now how that takes quite a, it takes real faith to do that, to really believe that, because otherwise, why would you lay down your power? Why would you give of yourself for somebody else's sake? Except that we see in the clearest terms that this is who God is, and this is what he has done for us, and this is our salvation. And in the very next sentence, after this very poetic section in Philippians, he says this: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, that passage uses the word work three times. It says, work out your own salvation. God is at work in you. And it says he enables you to work for his good pleasure. So it just in that half a sentence there, you've really got this mystery of what has God done and what must I do? That's a very common question that people have asked, and sometimes people even ask it of Jesus. What must I do to be saved? But I think it's clear here what Paul is saying is you're not in control of your salvation. You're not given credit for your salvation. He says, God is the one that's at work in you. God is the one enabling you. But then he does say, but work it out. So God works it in, you work it out. I think it's very similar to saying, by grace, through faith. By grace, this is what God has done. And he enables you to live a new life, to be saved from an old life. But that working out, almost in the sense of exercising, right? Exercise it, put it into practice. Not that you bring about your salvation, but you begin living out of your salvation. You have salvation. Now work it out in fear and trembling. That is, in humility, as Jesus did, in obedience, in submission to God and his will. Okay, so that's what I want to say about saved by. Now, this may be the first thing I usually think of is saved from. When I talk about salvation, what am I saying? What am I saved from? And my mind went to the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer. And part of the Lord's Prayer, you can see here from Matthew 6, verse 13, Jesus says, as he's teaching us how to pray to the Father, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. Now that sounds like a little strange there, because your version will either say deliver us from evil or deliver us from the evil one. I'm not sure there's much of a difference there with the grammatically. I don't think it's not a textual difference. It's not that some manuscripts say one and some say the other. They say the same thing, but it's a matter of how do you understand this? Because literally it says deliver us from the evil. And part of that has to do with just the Greek language often puts the article in front of a noun like that, the evil. But that's why some people would say to make good English out of this, you would drop the word the and you would say deliver us from evil. Because other people say, no, to make good English of it, you say the evil one and you add the word one. My mind right now is going back to the sermon on sin where we talked about the world, the flesh, and the devil. I think all of that could be wrapped up in this concept of the evil. So I'm not going to go into describing that anymore, but just to say that when Jesus teaches us to pray and he talks about deliverance or salvation, he said, this is what we're being delivered from, is evil. Now, I think we could think of that in a couple of different ways. The way I usually, I think it strikes me first, and maybe you too, is that this is evil that is out in the world and it's out of our control. And it's things in the world that are happening to us. The word temptation sounds like that here too, that it's something that's going on outside of us that's infecting us, and we're asking God, deliver us from evil. Just like the Israelites prayed to God and cried out to him, deliver us from slavery from our Egyptian masters. Okay, so that's one kind of evil, is the evil that's out there that's affecting us. And we would pray for deliverance from that. But elsewhere, Jesus teaches that the evil in the world is rooted in the human heart. And it's out of the heart comes adultery and murder and blasphemy and all of these things. And so I want to think of it in that way as well, that when we're asking to be delivered from evil, it's not just the evil that someone else might do to me. I'm asking God to deliver me from the evil that's within myself. The way Bob Ridings puts it sometimes, many of you will have heard him say, I am my own worst enemy. You know, he says, my worst enemy in the world is sitting right here in this chair. You know, it's the same idea. The evil that's in the world is in me too. And so that, I think, is very important to realize as we talk about being saved, as we talk about being saved from evil. Because when we talk about being saved from sin or saved from our guilt, this is what we're talking about. I've been brought out of this whole system of evil in which I once participated in. And at any point, I can go back and start participating in it again. So I have to stay on guard against these temptations. And this is part of the prayer. But what I'm really trying to get at here, again, is this idea of being saved by grace and through faith. And so I want to tell you a story here that, I don't know, I've kind of second-guessed myself as to whether to share it or how to share it. You'll see what I'm saying when I start telling you. It's kind of sensitive. It's a sensitive topic. But there's nothing that's ever happened in my experience that expresses being saved by grace through faith better than this, which is why I choose to share it with you this morning. So this is about a young man that I knew when I was a youth minister. You wouldn't have a chance to meet him anyway, but I'll use the name John Doe, which is, you know, always the anonymous person. I'll call him John Doe. Now, he was a teenager who visited our church from time to time with another family. And so I knew him when he was around 13 at first. And he would come around occasionally, usually Wednesday nights. I know he went on one youth conference with us in Texas, and that I would go to his house, pick him up, and bring him to church sometimes when he didn't have a ride. But his own family wasn't part of our church, and so, you know, it's hard for someone who's that age to keep going somewhere. So he stopped coming around for quite a while, and I didn't see him. But that happens with people in the church and in ministry. So I'm not sure how much more I thought about him, until 6 years later. He was, he would have been 19 at this point. And I was going into the jail to minister to someone else from our church. And I went into the cell block because sometimes they would put us in our own room, but sometimes I would go in the cell block with all the men who were in there, and I would just talk to whoever I was going to see. And that was the situation on this day. I went to see the person that I knew was in there, but when I was leaving, I saw John Doe in that cell block too at 19. And so I started talking with him. Of course, he recognized me. I recognized him. And I started asking him, you know, catch me up. What has you in this situation? And his crime is unspeakable. I can't even bring myself to talk about it in any detail in this sermon. But I didn't know all about it until I kept going through this relationship with him. So then whenever I came back to visit, I might come back to visit someone else, I would also visit him too. And so I had three or four opportunities probably to sit face to face with him and talk through the situation and talk about what God might be doing through it, to share scriptures with him, to pray with him. I will just say that he was in a cell block that was separated from all the other inmates, okay, for his own protection. So that may give you some idea what we're talking about here. So as I was going through the visits, you know, a lot of times people in jail, they want to talk about their sentence, their trial, all this stuff that's going on. Obviously, I mean, that's natural. And he was saying at that point, he was hoping for a 10-year sentence. That was the minimum. The maximum was life. And he told me when his sentencing hearing was going to be. He'd already pled guilty. And he was going to be sentenced. And he told me when it was going to be. And I went to the federal courthouse in our city, which I usually went to the county courthouse if I was seeing anybody going through a trial. But this is in the federal courthouse. And when I got there, there was a former church member who was about my age. She was working for the prosecution. This was her job, was to seek justice in situations like this. And I fully believe that she was doing her Christian duty in her situation, just as I was trying to do my Christian duty in my situation, even though she and I were on opposite sides of the aisle during this trial or during the sentencing. But she and I even spoke to one another a little bit beforehand. Here's what it comes down to. John Doe pled guilty. He wanted 10 years. The prosecution wanted life, a life sentence. And the judge, he actually spoke through his thought process and what was fair, what would be good to protect others from him repeating this crime. I couldn't imagine being in the place of the judge at that point and the kind of decision he had to make. But it did seem that he was being extremely cautious and fair and trying to do what was just. He gave John Doe 55 years in federal prison. With a federal term, you usually serve most of it. So he's going to serve at least 45 years. Like I said, he was 19 when he was given this sentence. So he'll be in his mid-60s before he even has a chance to be released from this crime. Now, I went here's where I'm getting to the point of why I'm telling you this story. I was going to be able to visit him one more time before he was sent off to federal prison. Now, what would you say to that person if it was you? I didn't know what to say either. I had no idea what to say. Now, as I was driving to the jail, I was asking God to tell me what to say, show me what I could say. And the scripture that came to mind and kept coming to mind was in Matthew 11. I didn't see how this passage related to the situation. So it's not something I came up with on my own, I don't believe. Because in fact, when I first thought of it, I sort of dismissed it. Said, well, that doesn't really apply, or I can't see how it applies. It's a familiar passage to most of you. It's at the end of Matthew 11. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I thought, I don't know how in the world this relates to this situation. But I went and looked, I had a little bit of time before I actually spoke with him, and I went and looked at this passage in its context. What's going on just before this in Matthew 11? And here's what's happening with Jesus and what Jesus teaches just before this. 11 verse 20. Then Jesus began to reproach the cities in which most of his deeds of power had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the deeds of power done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, on the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the deeds of power done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that on the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom than for you. So Jesus is speaking to cities in his own day and comparing them to these very wicked cities from the Old Testament days. And these, especially, you know, the story of Sodom is told very clearly in Genesis about how it was destroyed by fire. This was the connection. I opened this passage to him. And I said, do you know what the people of Sodom were known for? Do you know what their wickedness was? And if you go back and read the story in Genesis, you'll see what it is. I said, it's not very different, if different at all, from what you've done. And he knew he did it. He pled guilty to it. He'd been sentenced for it. And I said, but what does Jesus say here? He said, there couldn't be anything more wicked. He's not saying Sodom is not wicked, not saying that this person is not wicked. He didn't deserve 55 years. He did. But Jesus says, if you'll put your faith in me, or actually, he says, if you don't put your faith in me, it's going to be more tolerable for people who lived in Sodom at that time. How could I summarize this? Salvation is by grace. meaning it's available to sinners. It's available to the guilty, not to the righteous. Now, this is hard to get through to us, I think. But Jesus is being very clear here by saying it will be more tolerable for Sodom on the day of judgment. So as gross as the sin is, as wicked as it is, with putting your faith in the grace of Christ will make the day of judgment tolerable. Now, the truth is that it's the same evil that was in John Doe that caused him to do what he did is the same evil that's in me and you that causes us to do what we do, which is against the will of God, but we think it's for our own advantage. And that is what I think Jesus is saying when he says, deliver us from this evil. God, deliver me from the evil that I could perpetuate. That, and then it changes then the way you think about other people and you think about sinners, knowing that I'm a sinner. I was an enemy of God. I could only be saved by grace if I put my faith in Christ. So the third part here is saved for. If we've been saved from a life like that, what are we saved for? What are we brought into? So here's the question that may help us on this, get into this part. Why did I visit this criminal? Why did I visit him? Because it was my job? Because I felt sorry for him? Because I didn't know whether he was guilty or not at first. I didn't know what he was being accused of or incarcerated for. Was I trying to earn approval? Was I trying to get a story that I could use today and I could tell you? Was I trying to make up for my failure as a youth minister because I lost touch with this kid for 6 years and he ruined his life in the meantime? You know, to tell you the truth, I'm not beyond any of those reasons. But the thing that kept coming to my mind was this passage in Matthew 25. Oh, sorry, I put Matthew 5 there, but it's Matthew 25. Where Jesus says, I was in prison and you came to visit me. That's what made me feel like I needed to go visit him and other people in jail. Now, not everybody has access to do that. That's not everybody's ministry, but I do. I do have access, or did at the time. But I've been thinking about that just this week, just this, what Jesus says here. I was in prison and you visited me. And then he says here, whether it comes to feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, giving a drink to the thirsty, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it to me. Now, I got to tell you the truth. As a Christian, as a minister, I've been a minister, I've been a missionary. You know, we're all called to be witnesses. We're all called to be ambassadors. And it's very hard not to develop a savior complex to where I think I'm the savior. I'm going to go in. I'm going to help these people. I'm going to give them a message that's going to bless their life. It just puts me in the role of being the savior. But we do that in our own mind. That is not what this passage says. He doesn't say when you go to prison, you're being Jesus to that person. He says when you go to prison, That person is being Jesus to you. JD was being Jesus to me. Now that is shocking. I called him JD just now because I abbreviated John Doe on my notes here, but that wasn't his name either. But I'm not the savior in that situation. I'm not being Jesus. Jesus says this person who's needy, this person who's guilty, that's who I am. That's who Jesus came to be. And that's what we see on the cross. Jesus not only took on pain and suffering that was unjust, he took on real guilt from real evil and real sin, and he identified himself with the guilty. He identified himself with the persecuted and the prosecuted and the despised. But we're not the savior, because you and I are enmeshed in the same evil as everyone else. We can all compare ourselves to one another and say who's worse and who's whatever, but it's the same evil. But that can't be said about Jesus. Jesus was sinless. He was God incarnate who came and identified with us in our guilt, in our rebellion, in our sin, and took on the punishment that we deserved. And so if we're going to be people who walk by faith that this is the grace of God, then we're going to be people who are on the way of the cross. We ourselves are going to be on the way of the cross. However, we are guilty, but have been saved by grace. And so it should be even easier for us to identify with the guilty, to identify with the poor, to identify with the downtrodden. And this is what we learn from the grace of God. Jesus puts it this way. Again, this is Matthew 5, maybe why I had Matthew 5 on there. This is again from the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus says we are saved for. Of course, in one place he says, I am the light of the world. But here he says, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. So let your light so shine that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And so that's what we're saved for, are these good deeds or good works that glorify God. We're saved to be transformed into new people who aren't living based on our guilt and based on our sin and our rebellion. We're not living like that anymore. Instead, we've, through surrender and through obedience and through faith, have yielded that life to God and said, use me in a different way. Use me for good works. But still, even in doing those good works, what I've been trying to say in this section, even in doing those good works, you don't become the Savior. But instead, the glory goes to your Father in heaven. And it's in that sense that it's through your weakness and mine that God's power is made perfect. So finally, and most probably the shortest of all of these, is saved with. Saved with. Now, this is that passage from Titus 2 that I read earlier. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Saved with. Who are we saved with? The salvation is available to every single person. John Doe is not excluded. I'm not excluded. You're not excluded. The salvation is available to you. The blood of Jesus, his sacrifice covers for not only our sins, as John says, but the sins of the entire world. And I think this last verse here sort of summarizes all that I've been trying to say about salvation, what we're saved by, what we're saved from, what we're saved for, and who we're saved with. In verse 14 of Titus 2. Speaking of Jesus, he gave himself for us so that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a people zealous for good deeds. No one is left out, no matter how guilty. Otherwise, it's not grace. And salvation is by grace alone. Let's pray. God, we can do nothing but thank you for your grace. When we haven't deserved it, when our brothers and sisters haven't deserved it, you've still come and given yourself for us and taken the burden off of us and taken the punishment for us so that we might have hope that even though there are consequences for our sin, even though we will experience a physical death, we have a hope beyond that. We have a hope in resurrection. And just as we've read this morning, you've already raised us up with Jesus. You've already seated us with him in the heavenly places. But God, help us in this world as we live our lives this week, not only to look like Jesus as we serve others, but to see Jesus in the people we serve. Because it's through that service to the weak and the poor and the downtrodden that we actually encounter you. And we come in contact with the blood and we experience that salvation. God, help us, each one, to work out from our salvation with fear and trembling. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.